As the wicked ensnare me, I do not forget your laws. At midnight, I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules. I am a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love. Teach me your statutes. Let us pray. Father, how we again thank you for this opportunity to study your word together, to learn more about the Christian life, our following after Jesus Christ, our Savior, the work of your Holy Spirit within us. Father, we do come before you and ask that you would grant us grace once again, that with our ears we may hear and with our eyes we may see and behold wondrous things from thy law. We do thank you and praise you for this, and we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to be, and I have about a half an hour in this session because I'm supposed to let you out of here at 11:45. See, these guys, they want to really give me an exercise in grace. You know, they keep shortening these periods of time to see. If you give them a little bit, you know, you keep in the time limit, then they shrink it. They want to see how far they can push me down. But I'm collecting my minutes, so I will eventually break out and go on. But I won't do that at your expense at lunchtime. We are looking at Psalm 119 and talking about wherein the Christian life consists. And we have said that as David here gives us an example that we recognize the Christian life consists in a number of ways, but certainly in that way of our thoughtful determination to do certain things and to be certain things by the grace of God. Now, I'm often asked the question because what we will be looking at now for the next half an hour is a thoughtful determination to receive and rest in Christ alone for our salvation. And I'm often asked the question why that's not the first one when we begin to do Psalm 119, because in actuality, as we look at verse 57, that's the order that David puts it in. The Lord is my portion, which is the portion of the text that we will look at right now, and then he promises to keep God's word. And I have turned that around. I don't think David here is trying to give us an ordo salutis or an order of the way that the Spirit of God works within us. But there is a certain order, and that order is that we are introduced to Christ through his word. And so the first thing that we encounter as the Spirit of God begins to work in our lives is the Word of God. And so therefore I began the series with a thoughtful determination to be a man or woman of the Word. Now in my own experience, my own life, that's how I came to be a Christian. In fact, my best friend here, Timmy, and I were years and years and years ago sitting in our living room and he was reading and we were reading a bunch of tracts and Hal Lindsey's book, Late Great Planet Earth, and Timmy said something about something, and I said, well, gee, why do you believe this stuff? And his response to me is, well, how would you know? You've never read the Bible. And so I said, yeah, you're right. I mean, I went to a Presbyterian church. I'd never read the scriptures. And so that particular night, the book of the Bible that they were talking about and out of was the book of Ezekiel. So the first thing I did was pick up my Bible and read the book of Ezekiel, which basically made absolutely no sense whatsoever. And I thought, hey, there proves my point. There, you know, it's just there. I mean, what is all this wheels in the middle of wheels and all this stuff? You know, what could it possibly mean? But God was working on my heart, and I determined that I was going to read the New Testament. And so I began to read the Gospel of Matthew. And when I came to Matthew chapter 11, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, God by his Spirit opened my heart, and I realized that what I needed was Christ. What I needed was Christ. I mean, what was the answer to my circumstance and my situation was Christ. But what does that mean? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Okay, where is he? How do I come to him? How do I cast my burden on him? How do I follow him? What does that mean? What does it mean to do all of those things? What does that mean in our lives? Is it something I do once? Is it something I just do right now? Is it something that I have to do only in the church? Is it something that I can only do in this way or that way? What does it mean? Now, David basically says it in these words in our text that we will open up again this morning when he says, "The Lord is my portion." Now, he's putting in a very vivid way. We think of a man's portion in life, his possessions. We think about portions as we sit down at a meal. I get so much of a portion at a meal that I am able to eat. And then David is speaking about the Lord as being his portion. And what we will see from the text as we look at this, as we open up the scripture together, that basically what he is saying is that he has made a thoughtful determination to receive and rest in Christ alone for his salvation. And that the portion he's talking about here is not a food portion or a land portion, or an inheritance, a portion of an inheritance, but he's talking about the Lord himself, the creator of heaven and earth and all that in them is, the Lord of life, has become his portion. And so David, as a man after God's own heart, looks in this way at the Lord. Now, the first thing we notice when we look at these words, and it's important for us to look at the words sometimes in this way, because our English Bibles kind of obscure it for us. When God reveals himself in his word, one of the ways he reveals himself, one of the ways he tells us things about himself is by the names that he uses. Now, we often don't use naming in our culture in the same way that they use them in other cultures to name someone. Names have meanings. We just use them as tags. It's just to differentiate this person from that person. And they don't have much more meaning than that. In fact, you can ask us what our names mean. You know, what does your name mean? And we kind of look at it like, what do you mean? What does it mean? There's no meaning in my name. Well, if you're in Africa, there's meanings in the name. Now, I was given an interesting situation living in Africa. You remember I just told you a few moments ago about the Karamojong, that they consider themselves to be the only human beings, and that all the rest of us are just cows there to be milked. And every day I would come out and they would be standing at my gate of my compound, you know, begging and wanting something. And one day I came out and one of my workers grabbed me and said, "Pastor Tony, come quickly. You've got to come quickly." And I come out of the house about 6:30 in the morning and there's nobody at the gate except one old man standing there holding a rope with a goat tied on the end of it. And as I'm walking up there, I'm thinking to myself, well, the guy's here. He's trying to get medicine for his goat. His goat is probably sick, but wondering where everybody else is. There's nobody else at the gate, and wondering what in the world is happening. And so as I come up to the gate, it turned out to be one of the elders of the clan where we were working, and he just hands me the rope. He just doesn't say a word to me. He just hands me this rope. So now I got the rope in my hand that's tied to the end of the goat, and my worker starts jumping up and down, getting all excited. His name was Kojo. I said, "Kojo, whoa, slow down. What's going on here?" He says, "Pastor, you don't understand." I said, "I don't understand what?" He says, "They gave you a goat." I said, "Yeah, I know. I got the rope right here. They gave me a goat." He says, "No, no. He has accepted you as a human being. You are now a human. And they won't be at your gate any longer begging for anything. And they've given you the goat. And they gave me a name that meant the man that wears the hat with the white hair and the white beard that has a brown goat." And that's how I came to be known there. Well, there's meaning. So when they use a name, they says something about the name. They always wondered where my twin brother was when we lived down among the Bantus, because the word for twin, what they named the second child of any two twins, was Kato. And so when they would hear Kato, they would say, "Where's your twin?" I say, "I don't have a twin." "Well, why'd your mom name you Kato then?" I said, "Well, she didn't." But they had meanings. Well, when God gives us his names, those names have meanings. And here, the particular name that God has identified himself by, or what David identifies God, is that covenant name, that name that God had revealed himself to Moses by, that name that we sometimes in our Bibles have as Yahweh or Jehovah. It is God's covenant name. And David is saying here, the Lord, this covenant God who has entered into relationship with men. He is not just any God. He is the God who has created the heavens and the earth and all that in them is. He is the only God, the true God. He is the God who is beyond time. He is the God who is beyond space. He is the God who made everything, but who condescended, as our confession of faith says. He has condescended to us because he, as the Creator, his ways are above our ways, his thoughts are above our thoughts, his words are above our words, but he has condescended, he has come down to us, and he has entered into covenant with us so that we as his creatures can have a relationship with him, and he has identified himself as just that covenant God. And in that covenant, it represents to us everything that the Lord is. All God's promises, all of God's works, all of God's nature is comprehended in the revelation of this one name. In fact, the Bible therefore calls it the memorial name, or what we might say is the proper name of God. Every other name that God gives himself in the scripture as he reveals himself, whether it's El or Elohim or El Roy or El Shaddai, are all names used of other idols or other gods. It's a name shared. But this name is never shared. God only uses this name of himself. No other deity, no other imagination of men, no other vanity of man is named with this name. This is God's exclusive name. And David addresses himself in this way to this God, the God who exclusively has entered into covenant with man to be his portion. And David acknowledges God as his portion. The Lord is my portion. And in this particular context, and as we would see, as we would find out about all of this through Psalm 119, what David is saying is, this covenant God is my good. All goodness that I have in life, all blessing that I have in life, is as a result of my relationship with this God, being in covenant with this God. You know, the scripture tells us that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of light. And that's true. Even the unbeliever benefits from God's benevolence. The gifts that God gives. God makes it rain on the unrighteous as well as the righteous. God causes the fields of the unrighteous to flourish as well as the righteous. There are many, many married couples in the world, unbelievers who have great marriages, never end in divorce, because God causes good marriages among the unrighteous as well as the righteous. But there's a difference. And that difference is that the unbeliever never knows the full joy and blessedness of any gift that he receives because he doesn't understand the covenantal relationship that God has made or has given among men. He never knows the true blessing of any gift that he has. And in fact, as a result of that, those gifts become as rottenness in his bones. They become as, like, it's like he's got a purse with holes in it. They go in and then they just go out. He never enjoys or understands the benefit. And that's what David is saying here. The Lord, this covenant God, is my good. He's my portion. I know the full blessings that come as a result of all of these manifold gifts that come into the world. Isn't that how our catechism teaches us when it's telling us in praying that we would pray that the Lord would give us his good gifts and then give us enjoyment of those gifts, that we might have the full benefit of their blessings in our lives? And that's what David is saying here. He's looking at the Lord and his relationship with God, and he realizes that God is his good. This covenant God is his good. He is his happiness. Again, that blessedness that doesn't come from the world, but only comes from knowing that full union and communion with Christ. And again, one of the things that we'll talk about in a moment in our terms of our receiving and resting in Christ alone, if we see salvation as simply being God's work to deliver us from our sins and take us to heaven, we are missing about 99% of what God really wants to do in us. The forgiveness of sins and going to heaven is just a small part of a much larger work that God's doing. And that's the work of salvation, but in terms of our union and communion with God. You see, God has created man to be his, as it were, companion, to be his friend, to be his co-worker, to stand alongside of him in the midst of his created universe, and as his vice regent, work with God. We are co-laborers, the apostle says, with Christ. And God made us with the capacity and the ability to enter into a full orbed union and communion with himself. And when we talk about the Lord being our portion, we are talking about not simply in a narrow perspective that my sins have been forgiven, but that I have been brought into this full relationship with God. You see, God's pleasure is to reveal himself to us, is to make himself known unto us, to give us all of the fullness and the happiness that comes out of that union and communion with him, that full blessedness. And he is our fountain. He is, the writer Paul, in his sermon in Acts 17, puts it this way, quoting the pagan poet, "In him we live and move and have our being." It's as if we could imagine it this way. We are fish, and God is the water in which we live. And our life doesn't consist in any realm, in any way, in any capacity outside of that environment. To remove us from the water is to remove us out of the environment which is God. And all of God's universe is surrounded, as it were, by him. We live and move and have our being in him. And he is our fountain. We recognize to be outside of God. That's what the unbeliever doesn't recognize. He doesn't recognize God, as Cornelius Van Til used to say. He doesn't recognize God as the all-conditioner, as the one who is the embracive environment in which all men live. Everything we do in life, all of our ability to reason, all of our ability to work, all of our ability to play, all of our ability to think and to do what we do, all is there because we live in the environment of God. He is the fountain out of which every good and perfect gift comes. And then in this context, we recognize also then more narrowly that he is my salvation. That I am what I am because of the work of God in my life. Not only as my creator, which is what in one sense David has been saying when he would talk about God being his goodness, his happiness, his fountain. God is the creator of all things. He's the environment in which I live. Every good and perfect gift comes from Him, from the food that I eat to the strength that I possess. All of that comes from God, but He is also my salvation. He's my Redeemer. He has delivered me out of the house of bondage and brought me into the promised land. He has taken me out of the kingdom of darkness and He has brought me into the kingdom of light. He has translated me. He has, as Peter says, He has caused me to be begotten again through the resurrection unto a living hope. He is my portion in life. Now, the only way, as we know the Bible says to us, the only way for God to be that portion to us in our lives is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has said to us, there is no way unto the Father but by me. I am the door. I am the gate. No man comes but by way of me. Therefore, when David says, the Lord is my portion, he is saying that he has made a thoughtful determination to receive and rest in Christ alone for his salvation. Now you say, wait a minute, Pastor, how in the world can that be? Well, read Hebrews chapter 11, when it talks about all those Old Testament saints. For Christ, the scripture says to us, Moses gave up all the glories of Egypt. What was Moses doing when he gave up all the glories and the treasures of Egypt? Moses was thoughtfully determining to receive and rest in Christ alone as his portion, as his salvation. And that's what the writer of Hebrews says to us. He gave it all up for Christ. And it's the same in the life of Abraham. Abraham determined to leave the land of the Chaldeans, to leave his father's home, and to follow the Lord because he had thoughtfully determined to rest and receive Christ alone for his salvation. And that's what the writer of Hebrews tells us. They looked forward in faith, they laid a hold of the promise of God in the Redeemer who is Christ, and they walked with God, they made the Lord their portion. They made the Lord their portion because it is through Christ alone that we receive salvation as he is freely offered to us in the gospel, Hebrews 11, 32. But we've been talking about a thoughtful determination to receive and rest in Christ alone. And I ask early on, the Bible gives us these instructions to follow Jesus, to receive him, to as many as receive him, to them gave he the rights to become the sons of God, to as many as believe on his name. What do all those words mean? What does it mean to receive Christ? What does it mean to rest in him? What does it mean to make him our portion? Because that's what we're called to do in a daily life, in our daily lives. Notice it doesn't say David made the Lord his portion, as if it was something that he did in the past. It doesn't say David is going to make the Lord his portion, as if it is something he's going to do in the future. But the actual text says that the Lord is my portion, and it uses a tense that means an action that started in the past and continues right through the present. It just keeps going on. David is living his life as one thoughtfully determining in every given circumstance to make the Lord his portion. Well, we know to receive means to believe. We read that in John 1:12, where it says, to as many as receive him, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God, to as many who believe on his name. To believe is to receive Christ as our portion. And to believe means to own Christ as our prophet, priest, and king. Again, it comes down to understanding. Remember, it's a thoughtful determination. We must know how it is or for what it is that we receive Christ. And we receive him, we believe on him as he is presented to us or offered to us in the scriptures. because we've made a thoughtful determination to be men and women of the book. We receive him. We lay a hold of him. We own him as he is given to us in the scripture as our prophet, priest, and king. Now, our children's catechism says it to us as clearly as it can be said and as openly as it needs to be said is, why do I need Christ to be my prophet? Because I'm ignorant. Why do I need Christ to be my priest? Because I'm guilty. Why do I need Christ to be my king? Because I am hopelessly and helplessly undone. Now, on the one hand, that's so simple, we put it in our children's catechism. On another score, it is so profound that we'll spend our whole lives fully comprehending and understanding just exactly what that means for us. But it is that receiving and resting in Christ because I am ignorant. You see, not only am I finite by creation, so that I cannot know as God knows, but I am also blinded. My mind has been darkened by that sin that has clung to me as a son of Adam. I cannot comprehend. I cannot see the kingdom of God. And so I need Christ to teach me. I need Christ to disciple me. I need Christ to show me the Father as to what I am to believe concerning him. I am guilty. Now, this is probably one area that we get confused in, and that is to this area of sin and guilt, being guilty of sin. We often look at sin as just simply being something that I do. What is sin? Well, you know, sin is telling lies. Sin is stealing. Sin is cursing. But when I say I am a sinner, I'm not saying I tell lies, I do this, I do that. I'm talking about something much more than that. Sin is not something that I do. Sin is what I am. I am a sinner. I am alienated against God. I am a God-hater. The whole disposition of my heart and life outside of Christ is away from God. I am his enemy. I am at enmity against him. I do everything in my power to eradicate him from my thinking. I want none of his laws. I want none of his ways. Sin is not just something that I do. Sin is what I am. I do what I do because I am what I am. I'm not what I am because of what I do. I became a sinner before I began to sin in those other ways. Sin is what I inherited from my fathers. Sin is what is in, the guilt of that sin is what is imputed to me by God, that which we call original sin. I am guilty, totally depraved, with complete inability to do anything about it. I need Christ as my priest. Now, recognizing that in and of myself there is no good thing, it's not that I just need Christ once as my priest. In fact, the scripture speaks about the priesthood of Christ is not only his expiating and propitiating sacrifice upon Calvary's cross, but also his interceding work for me at the throne of God's grace on God's right hand. Christ makes intercession for us as our high priest. Because we sin daily, don't we, in thought, word, and deed. We fall short of the glory of God. We need Christ to intercede for us as our priest, because without him, we are guilty. But it's Christ, as he applies that sacrifice to us in our lives, and as king, he subdues us. And so to believe or to receive Christ is to own him as my prophet, priest, and king. Because of my ignorance, I look away from self to Christ for knowledge. Because of my guilt, I look away from myself to Christ for righteousness. Because I am helpless, I look away from myself to Christ for strength, for deliverance. Because it is He and He alone who has conquered death and has become these things to me. And so I rest in Him as my prophet, priest, and king. David says, the Lord, I have thoughtfully determined to make the Lord my portion. What he's saying to us is, I have thoughtfully determined to make Christ my prophet, priest, and king. I am the king of Israel. I am the one anointed of the Lord to lead God's people, but I don't trust in myself. I don't look to my own throne. I don't look to my own abilities. I look to God. God is my portion. I look to Him as my prophet, my priest, and my king. And I rest in Him fully and completely. And to rest, Psalm 37 teaches us, means, first of all, to trust Him. We trust Christ daily. When we sin against God, one of the things that we're doing is basically saying to the Lord, we don't trust you. We violate the Sabbath. Look at Abraham. He was basically saying to God when he lied concerning his wife, Sarah, I don't trust you. Here's Abimelech. He's coming along. Sarah's nice and beautiful. He's going to want her. He's going to kill me. So what am I going to do about it? I'm going to lie. I'm not going to trust the Lord. I'm not going to make God my portion. I'm going to look to myself. I'm going to trust myself. I'm going to do what I need to do. And he's going to lie. When God gives the promise to Abraham and his wife Sarah, and they seek to fulfill the promise in their own strength by bringing in the handmaiden, Hagar, what are they doing? They are saying to the Lord, we don't trust you. You've made this promise, but we don't trust you. We are not making you our portion. We're not seeing you as our goodness, as the fountain, as our salvation here. We're looking to ourselves, and we are going to take matters into our own hand, not trusting you, not receiving and resting in you as our only portion, and we're going to walk in this way. And look at the havoc that it brings into the life of Abraham and Sarah, and even into the world today as the nations still fight among themselves. So to rest in Him as our prophet, priest, and king means to trust Him. It means I believe what He reveals to me concerning God. It means I trust Him when He says, if you confess your sins, I am faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It means I trust Him and believe Him when He says, if you walk in this way, it is the way of death, but this is the way of life. We trust Him. We give ourselves to Him. It means to rest in Him as our portion means to delight in the Lord. Psalm 37 again says that we delight in God as our portion. Remember again as a young boy being given certain things, wanting things, and having a mental image of them in my mind and what they would be, and then being disappointed when they were given to me because they didn't quite fit the image. The vacation times we go to take and we have this idea of the fun we're going to have or what it's going to be, and we get there and it just doesn't fit the image, and so we don't delight in it as much. It's not as joyful to us. It's not something that we really relish, as it were, because it just doesn't fit our conception. And yet what the Scripture says here is that we delight in the way of the Lord. It brings us satisfaction. It brings us a sense of security and well-being. We don't look for another Lord. We don't look for another portion. We delight in that which we have, being still before God because of His commandments to us, being committed to Him. The Lord is my portion. You see, David makes a thoughtful determination that he is going to receive and rest in Christ alone for his salvation, for his life, for all that he has. He's not going to rest in himself, in his own kingship, in his own strength, in his own army, in his own powers of and abilities, but he's going to rest and receive Christ alone. Now, I realize that I'm speaking to us in the Presbytery of Southern California, and I'm speaking to us as church members, baptized. We've been baptized into the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and you are communicant members, or maybe some of you here even this morning are non-communicant members. You haven't owned the covenant yet, or you haven't come to the Lord's table by making your profession of faith. We're going to read about in Pilgrim's Progress many who were in the church, but they were formalists. They were hypocrites in the midst of the church. Maybe some of us come to church each Lord's Day not fully comprehending what it really means to receive and rest in Christ alone, not fully understanding what it means to be a man or a woman of the book. We carry our Bibles, we know them, we can recite the order of the Old and New Testament. We know that there's 66 books altogether, with 39 and 27 making up the two Testaments, and we can tell a little bit about the different books. We might be able to even give some outlines of some of those books. But we aren't those who have thoughtfully determined to receive and to be men and women of the Word and to receive and rest in Christ alone. We don't know that experimentally. We might know it mentally in some sense. We might be able to say, oh yes, I can. I know what it means to be born again. I know what it means to be regenerated. I can use that language, but I don't know it experimentally. I don't know it really in the depths of my heart. And we read these words where David says, the Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your words. And we don't know really what those things are. Well, we've tried to look at that a little bit. What does it mean to say, the Lord is my portion? David is saying, I have thoughtfully determined to receive and rest in Christ alone for my salvation. I'm going to believe in Him as my prophet, my priest, and my king, because I know outside of Him there is no hope. I'm going to trust Him. I'm going to delight in Him. I'm going to be still in Him. I'm going to be committed to Him, because outside of Him, there is no other way. He is going to be my portion. I'm not going to be turned by all the glit and the glitter of the world. I'm not going to be persuaded to live as the world lives. I'm not going to try to walk with one foot on one side of the line and the other foot on the other side of the line. Or I'm not going to try and balance myself on that tightrope between two worlds. I'm going to recognize that as I have seen, I am going to thoughtfully determine to be a man or woman of the book. I'm going to learn what He seeks to teach me there. I'm going to believe those things that He reveals to us in His Word. And I am going to receive and rest in Him alone for my salvation in every way. And those are the two primary, the foundational marks of a Christian. And it's not just something that we did once back there, when at the youth camp, or at the Bible camp, or at the vacation Bible school, we walk down the aisle. No, it's not that. That's not what marks us out as Christians. That's not what sets us apart. That's not what brings us into that union and communion with God as He is appointed in His Word. But it is in that thoughtful determination to be a man or woman of the book by God's grace. That thoughtful determination, because the Spirit of God has opened the eyes of your understanding, that you would receive and rest in Him alone as your salvation, as your portion. Receiving and believing Him as your prophet, priest, and king, trusting and delighting and being still and being committed to Him, living the testimony of our baptisms. I am the Lord's, and the Lord is mine. You see, that's what it is to be a Christian, to thoughtfully determine. Are there any questions? Well, I gave up 2 minutes of my 13, so I'm down to 11. Let's pray. Oh, there was a question. Somebody had a question. Yes. Right. Well, again, I don't know where all the, you know, the question's coming from, but in terms of the legalism part, if what I'm doing is trying to make myself right with God by doing these things, then I've missed it. I am a legalist, and you know, in that sense. And so we do these things because of the work of God's grace. That's why I've emphasized our being born again and the Spirit of God opening our eyes and doing that and coming out of that. If you're talking about legalists in the sense of as we relate to other people so that we basically don't come across arrogantly or pridefully to say this is, you know, what the Christian life is all about and the way you do it is wrong. I mean, basically, that is part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives, which we'll talk about a little bit later in terms of humility, recognizing that I don't see these things, or I don't know these things, or I don't understand these things because I am better than anyone else, but because of the grace of God that's worked in my life. God has been pleased in His grace to give me or help me to understand something about what it is to be a Christian, and as I present that, or as I talk to people about that, I want to do it in as winsome and as loving way as I possibly can to persuade them from the Scriptures of the reality and the truth. Now, you can never do that in one sense without a whole life context. I mean, that's part of the problem that we have in some of the evangelism and stuff that we do today is we're kind of like guerrilla fighters or something, you know? We kind of swoop down on them, shoot them up real bad, and then head back up to the hills instead of being like those who just come in and live among them. And our whole lives become a testimony. And it's not just this one encounter. It's not just me saying to someone, hey, this is what the Bible teaches, but it's living and talking and crying with them and working with them and letting my life be open to them so that they can look and say, wow, look what's going on in this life. As he is or she is or that family is struggling with all the same kind of things that we struggle with, living in the same kind of situation and circumstance that we live in, yet look what's happening here. And what is it that makes them that way? Well, the grace of God. By God's grace, I have thoughtfully determined to be a man or woman of the Word. I've thoughtfully determined to receive and rest in Christ alone. And this is what it means. This is what I do every day of my life. This is the way I live. This is the bread and butter of my existence, as it were. And it's in that context that people then taste and see that the Lord is good. And not just kind of as we're out here just doing this. Now, you're always going to be in a situation where people are going to accuse you. The evil one wants to steal the seeds that are being sown in the lives of people. And he's going to try and do it in any way he can. Peter just says, don't give him the occasion to do it. Do all that you can to thwart that, to take away his occasion to do that, but realize that that's part of his strategy. That's part of what he's going to do. Oh, these people just think they're better than everyone else, that they only have the truth. Well, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only truth. I don't know if that's helpful, but
about it and share with them as gracious.
Right. Good. Any other questions? Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, how we again thank you for your grace and mercy. Lord, these are simple truths to us. We've heard them our lives long. And yet, Lord, they are so profound, and the depths of them are always before us. Teach us, O Lord, to walk in your ways. Give us eyes to see, that we might behold wondrous things from thy law. Give us ears to hear, that we might hear the voice of our Savior Jesus Christ in the midst of his word. Father, give us willing hearts, that we would hunger and thirst after righteousness, even as children hunger and thirst after daily food. Father, give us grace, that in everything we do, say, and think, we might bring praise and honor and glory to your blessed name. For we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.